the Lord, ye know, is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. Oh, yeah. Just a little bit of information for housekeeping. We have been announcing that there will be a baptism on March 14th. We have several adults and children who are going to be participating already. We have asked, John and I have asked, if you could get us your names and communicate with us that you'd be interested in participating by the end of this week. It just allows us time to interact and work with you on the development of your testimony, your story of how you met Jesus Christ. Now, I have heard that some people become extremely concerned, nervous, about presenting their story. Now, my philosophy, as most of you may know, but some of you may not yet know, is the message is more important than the method. In other words, communicating your story by reading it is more important than how you would present your story so that people can get the story. Okay? So if you don't want to stand up here and simply extemporaneously present your story, you know what? That's okay. And if you are more comfortable reading your story, you know what? That's okay too, because it's your story. It's the message of what God has done for you that is what we want to know. Okay, so relax and make the call to us. We'll be happy to get that. But we want the time in order to work with you and help you if you're in need of any encouragement or support in developing that. Okay. Some of you may know that my father was Jewish, and so that means that if the line that came to him, if the DNA that came to my father was the result of only marriages between Jewish parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and going all the way back, then that means that I'm 50% Jewish. That means that all of my children are 25% Jewish. That means that I carry at least 50% of the DNA that started all the way back in the days of Jacob and were passed on to his 12 sons. Now, by Orthodox Jewish standards, Orthodox Jewish definition, I have absolutely no claim to Jewishness. Do you know why? Well, I'm reading from Judaism 101, reading from their website, and I quote. Now, remember, my father was Jewish. My mother was a Methodist. That means she was a Gentile. Actually, she was a Gentile, yes. A Jew, quoting, a Jew is any person whose mother was a Jew, or any person who has gone through the formal process of conversion to Judaism. Two qualifications. Mother Jewish or formal process of conversion to Judaism. It is important to note that being a Jew has nothing to do with what you believe or what you do. Okay. A person born to non-Jewish parents who has not undergone the formal process of conversion, but who believes everything that Orthodox Jews believe and observes every law and custom of Judaism, is still a non-Jew. Even in the eyes of the most liberal movements of Judaism, a person born to a Jewish mother who is an atheist and never practices the Jewish religion is still a Jew. In this sense, Judaism is more like a nationality than like other religions, and being Jewish is like a citizenship. Interesting. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to study what God's viewpoint is on who is a Jew, what is a real Israelite. We're going to be reading this in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, and ask you to turn to your Bibles and let's take a look at that passage and read it as a whole. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. I'll be using the New International Version. It is not as though God's word has failed or had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 8 just now, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That is the key or the core to what Paul wants to argue. And I must say, after reading the introduction to a sermon written by James Montgomery Boyce, and you may know that Dr. Boyce was for many years the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. For 32 years, he died of cancer in 2000. And I have sorely missed his ministry, but he produced many, many wonderful biblical studies, and he was a preaching theologian, which is very rare today, very gifted. But Dr. Boyce wrote concerning Romans 9, quote, in my judgment, we are now entering into the most difficult portion of the entire Bible. Here we have an attempt by Paul to vindicate the justice of God in his actions. I read that and I go, that's it. If that's how Boyce feels, I'm toast. But no, with his help and the help of many other teachers that I can gather together, we will soldier through Romans 9. But this morning, if you've ever had a thought in your mind as you hear this word, God's election, if that raises in your soul this sense that God can't be fair, if that is true, you need to hear this morning. This is for you. Now, last week we were confronted with Paul's expression in verse 1 of this chapter of deep anguish of soul, deep sorrow, as he looked over the landscape of his day and he saw that most Jews of 56 AD were not responding to Jesus Christ. They were having nothing to do with his message of the gospel. And this deeply grieved Paul. He said they were accursed and separated from Christ. They failed to recognize that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he was their Messiah. They didn't see it. And the question is rightfully asked, how can that be? What about all the promises that God made to the Jews? Have they now just been nullified? Have they fallen apart? Is God too weak to see to them actually coming to bear fruit among his people? Well, these are fair questions. And Paul, and he's writing to Jews in Rome, in the ancient city of Rome in 56 AD, he wants to interact with them about this because he knows he's going to eventually be in the city and he's naturally going to confront these kinds of questions. They're seeing it in Rome. They're seeing it in Corinth. They're seeing it in Greece. They're seeing it throughout Asia. Same problem everywhere Paul goes. And Paul's going to explain that despite all the appearances of Israel's general rejection, the promises of God still stand. He is going to and he will fulfill his word. Now, the centerpiece of his response to this historical situation, to this what he sees in the landscape of Judaism, the center point of his argument about whether or not God is still at work, is an argument that says, just because you are an ethnic Jew, that is, just because you have Jewish parents, you have Jewish DNA, does not mean that you are really going to participate in all the blessings of God, the spiritual blessings of God to Israel. That's essentially what he's going to argue through this passage. And he's going to employ different illustrations from the Old Testament in order to prove his point, because he knows the people he's writing to are Jews who are going to be concerned that Paul prove his point from their scriptures. And that's good. And Paul will do that. All ethnic Jews are not spiritual children of Abraham. The fact is, if it were true that just because you were genetically connected to Abraham, that this would be the only criteria for being right with God, and that physical lineage was the key to being right with God, the Jews wouldn't have needed the gospel, would they? They'd be good to go forever and ever and ever. Now, that's completely contrary to what we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in fact, it would be true that Paul's gospel actually was contradicting the Old Testament. That's why he's going to go into the scriptures of the Jews, and he's going to show them in their own scriptures, going all the way back to their patriarchs, the head of their race, why it is that there are some who call themselves Jews, call themselves, identify with Israel, and they aren't. They aren't in. Now, the controversy between Paul and most Jews of his day was basically over the fact that when wherever he went, wherever he preached, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that wherever he went, wherever he preached, they were on top of him. And the reason was, he was always preaching and telling them, if you do not accept Jesus as your Messiah, you cannot be saved. He is the predicted one. He is the one that all the prophets talked about all the way through. He is the one even Moses revealed was coming all the way from the beginning in Genesis. And if you do not embrace him as your Savior, you cannot be saved. So even all the way through the Old Testament, even in the preaching of Paul, Christianity to a certain degree may be described as intolerant. There is only one way. And Paul will continue to support, defend, and argue that to the people he's writing to in Rome and to us even today. Belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's gracious, sovereign call, not on genetics. And that's why so many of you today ought to be happy, because most of you don't have Jewish blood. And guess what? If salvation was based on genetics, you're out. You got no shot. But because it's based on God's gracious sovereign call, guess what? You have a shot. There's a possibility that you might be linked with him. Now, in our passage, going from verse 6 through 13, Paul's argument moves right into the heart of the Jewish idea of election. Now, there's a standard view, and I've already alluded to it, amongst most Jews of Paul's day that said that if you are part of the race, then you are in. You are God's called people. But Paul denied that God's calling of the nation of Israel meant that every single genetic Israelite was therefore in. He's going to go cut right after that assumption in their doctrine of election. And in order to persuade his Jewish readers of this principle, He's going to cite, as I said, several texts from the Old Testament. And out of those texts will come this whole idea that there is a spiritual aspect to being an Israelite. And if that spiritual aspect is not happening, then you really are not truly one of God's children. You are not a true Israelite. And as difficult as this section of Romans might be, we need to understand what is taught here just as much as the first century readers in the church in Rome need to have it. Because Paul's use of the Old Testament scriptures is also going to validate another universal principle of salvation which touches on us today, here and now. And that is the principle that salvation is God's call. It's God's call. And it's not about background, and it's not about performance. It's not about what you and I do for God. In fact, this principle insists that God is free. God is free. He's free to narrow the scope of who he will deal with, and he's also free to expand it. And because he's been free to expand it, he's been able to, in the new covenant, bring in people like most of you who have no Jewish ethnic background. So get your steak knives sharpened up, because here we go into the fillet of the word. Okay? Look at verse 6, the first part of verse 6. In your Bibles it reads, "It is not as though God's word has failed." And this is the burden. This is the concern. This is the objection to the gospel of Paul. God has not failed to deliver on his promises to Israel. That's what Paul's going to contend. His word of promise to give spiritual blessings and privileges, which he spoke about in verses 4 and 5. His word of promise to the Jews has not fallen. It is still active in spite of the general rejection of Jesus as Messiah. You know, even today, it's very easy to fall into the feeling that there are so few people who get the gospel. Is it possible it might not be true? Well, that's a theology by majority. And Satan will use it to cast doubts into your mind. But it's a false theology. Theology by majority does not rule in God's house. Theology by truth of Scripture is how things go in God's house. Look at the second part of verse 6, 4, and now here he goes. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And this is the basic principle. Paul is using, he's explaining here the situation that exists in his day and continues today to explain the general Jewish rejection of Jesus, is that just because you call yourself an Israelite, just because you may have Jewish parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and on, doesn't mean that you really know God. Within the broad ethnic group of Jews who see themselves as God's historic people, Paul is saying there is a narrower group. Actually, he's going to show that it's a small group. It's very much like what Jesus said. Remember what he said? There are two roads. And wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. And he said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Take comfort. That's also true in the Old Testament. It was a small group who were truly trusting in the Lord their God, as opposed to the majority. And that explains an awful lot of why Jewish history is filled with departures from God and his judgment on them. But the point is, there is a small contingent called spiritual Israel. And Paul's going to use the Old Testament, and he's going to validate this universal principle, the principle that this is the case. Now, looking at, I'm going to look at for a moment at an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 19. But let me just tell you the story. What's going on is in 1 Kings 19, I don't know if you remember 1 Kings 18, the whole story of Elijah's battle with the priests of Baal. He was up on Mount Carmel, and they had this amazing contest between the one prophet of God, Elijah, and all the prophets of Baal. And the contest was to see which sacrifice would be burned up. And you can read about that in chapter 18, a marvelous demonstration that God is God. Well, what is amazing that right after that great spiritual victory by Elijah, he goes into deep depression. He runs to the south of Israel, runs into the desert, deep into the desert, a whole day's run. And he finds himself in deep spiritual despondency. And the wonderful thing in that story that I see is God comes to him. It's like the kid who's just totally despondent from what's gone on that day. They're hiding in their bed and their covers over their head. They don't want anybody. And then you go into them and you pull the covers back and say, "Hey, how you doing? What's going on?" You know. And that's what God says. And he says, "Elijah, what are you doing? What's up?" And I read from this passage in chapter 19. Elijah said to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. What's happening, God? You ask me what's happening. I'm asking you what's going on." You can just, when you read that, you got to get into the emotion of what's going on there. And then God says, okay, I can appreciate how you feel. And then God says, but there's something that you don't know. You're wrong. You're not the only one. Then in verse 18 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, it says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal." Now, for Elijah, that might be 7,000. Oh, God, that's awesome. But, you know, relative to the million, that's a whittled group of people. But you know what? They were the ones who God had sovereignly preserved from bowing down to the pagan gods and practicing idolatry. They were the remnant. They were the true Israel in the land. They were spiritual Israel. And that's just such a beautiful illustration of how God was at work even back in the days of Elijah. There's always been a distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. And there you see it illustrated. Now, what follows in Romans 9, verses 7 to 13, is Paul's explanation of this principle. He's going to prove the principle by going through two illustrations within the life of ethnic Israel. And the first one starts in verse 7. And here Paul demonstrates God's choice to dispense his promised blessings through Isaac rather than Ishmael. Isaac, the son of Abraham, rather than Ishmael, the son of Abraham. Look at the first part of verse 7. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." Now here he's beginning the demonstration of there being a difference between physical and spiritual children. And Paul uses the genetic term seed when he talks about, that's translated here, descendant. It refers to Abraham's descendants. And then he uses the family term children to refer to something that's beyond just physical descent. "Nor are they all his descendants, his seed, who are Abraham's children." Now look at the second part of verse 7. "On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, or will be called, or will be named." The story that he's referring to when he makes this allusion to the Old Testament is a story of Abraham's child, Ishmael, by the Egyptian's slave, Hagar. She was the maid or the servant to Abraham's wife, Sarah. And after time went by and Abraham had heard all these promises of a great nation that was going to come out of them, Sarah was barren for years and she finally became impatient with the promise of God. And she solved the problem, she thought, by giving Hagar, her servant, her Egyptian servant, to her husband to produce a child who then she would take for herself and raise. And this deeply, the time came when when Hagar did have the child, his name was Ishmael, and as time went by, Sarah became disturbed about this, and she says to Abraham, get this woman out of here and get this boy out of here. And this, of course, was pretty disturbing for Abraham. And he has this interaction with God about this demand on the part of his wife. And this is what Paul refers to when he is talking about and quoting the Old Testament in verse 7, the second part of verse 7. It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. He's quoting from Genesis 21, verse 12. And in Genesis 21:12, here you find recorded God's instructions to Abraham and how he's supposed to respond to the demand by Sarah to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. And God says to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So right there is a decree from God. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, will be recognized, they will be called. They will be the ones who receive my special spiritual blessing. So it's reserved for Isaac. And it's through Isaac's descendants, not Ishmael's, that God is going to call his covenant people. So Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was not. And God made the determination. Now in verse 8, Paul repeats the principle he's illustrating, and he does it in two ways. First, he does it positively. First he does it negatively, and then he does it positively. Look at the first part of verse 8. He says, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. He's saying children of the physical descent are not automatically the children of God. And in all of the writings of Paul, whenever he employs this phrase, the children of God, he's always referring to those who know God personally, who have salvation. Not just some general, we're all the children of God. That's not Paul's concept at all. It's a very familiar concept among a lot of liberal preachers. Oh, we're all God's children. And Paul would say, where'd you get that idea? I never said that in any of my writings. And what he means here when he says that the children of God are not necessarily from natural descent, he's talking about those who are believers, those who have entered into salvation. So it's not equivalent of Paul saying that natural children, spiritual children, they don't equate. Then Paul states it the principle positively in the second part of verse 8. He says, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And so here Paul extends the principle of the promise. And here's the point. Paul is saying that God's promise to recognize Isaac and for him to be the bearer of Abraham's spiritual legacy and for him to carry this principle into future generations, he will be the one who will carry all the covenant blessings. He's the one who I'm going to recognize to be the carrier of all my promises. Him, Isaac, not Ishmael. In other words, if you want to be recognized by God as one of his children, you need to be trusting in the promises given to Abraham and Isaac. And also, you can't be just assuming that they're true. like most of the Jews of Paul's day were. Now, of course, today, there are a lot of people who proclaim to be Christians, say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. The problem is they're just assuming that they're okay with God. But God says, no, you need to be trusting in the gospel of my son, Jesus Christ. You need to have acknowledged before me that you and I have a problem. And what that problem is that you have disobeyed me. And in honestly acknowledging sin before a holy God, understanding that there isn't going to be a getting together of a sinner with a holy God unless there's some bridge to connect you. And that bridge is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, for mine, rose again from the dead to prove that everything he claimed, that he was God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, everything he claimed was actually true. Then Paul goes back to the moment of Abraham's life here when the Lord confirmed to him the promise he had made a year earlier when he had come to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. And that's in Genesis 17:15, but now in verse 9 of Romans 9, Paul writes, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, Paul's quoting from the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis 18. So would you look with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18? Let's take a look at how this promise that Paul is quoting actually unfolded to Abraham. One of the emphases here in this passage is that it was going to be impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Physically impossible. But Genesis 18:10, the Lord comes back to Abraham a year after he's made a promise and said, you're going to have a son. Can you imagine that? Another year goes by, nothing. I mean, you talk about being tested. This is going on a long time, but then Genesis 18:10, you read, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. This time next year. Okay, we're getting a little closer. Thank you, God, for a little time boundary there. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Let's put a number on that. He was 99 and she was 89. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. Now get this, she's thinking, laughing inside her mind. Laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And here's that passage that we all love. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. That's twice I've said it. First time should have been enough, but God is merciful, isn't he? And Sarah's laughing to herself and wondering out, you know, in her own mind, this is nuts. I don't know how he's... I will be back. And next year you will have a son. Okay. The son was Isaac, the promised son. So, briefly but skillfully, Paul's proven that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, because not all who are descended from Abraham are his covenant children. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Now, of course, the descendants of Ishmael are generally regarded as the Arabs. Does this mean that today no Arabs are able to find salvation? Of course not. They can be adopted as God's spiritual children just as us Gentiles, us European types, maybe, who were not part of the chosen spiritual race of Isaac. By God's expansion of who is the spiritual contingent of his children. Now, secondly, Paul's going to make another argument about this whole thing of God's sovereign choice and who is truly, who are his true people of Israel. And for this second witness from Scripture, he appeals to God's choice to dispense his promised blessings through the son of Isaac, Jacob, instead of the other son of Isaac, who was Esau. And this is what we see in verses 10 to 13 of Romans 9. Paul moves down one patriarchal generation in order to bring a second proof of his argument. And again, the point that Paul is striving to demonstrate is that the blessings of the covenant come through divine calling, not genealogy. So look at verse 10. Not only that, and not only that is basically a reference back to what he's been arguing about Isaac instead of Ishmael. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. So he's saying not only is it true that covenant promises to Abraham were transmitted through Isaac instead of Ishmael because of divine decree, but the divine election is also at work in Isaac's two sons. Now, when you read verse 10 in the Greek text, it's a little bit more graphic. The English translators haven't been comfortable translating it precisely as it's written, but it sort of states, well, it doesn't sort of, it very graphically states that Rebekah's children came from the same intimate encounter, not just the same father. So they're conceived at the same time. They were fraternal twins. And this highlights the fact that there could be, what could there be to distinguish between them? There was nothing. No distinguishing conditions separating Jacob and Esau. And the promise was made. And then also notice that the promise to Rebekah about her two sons is made before they're even born. So there wasn't anything that they could do to distinguish themselves before God and make him choose one instead of the other. Now look with me for a moment at Genesis chapter 25. A little bit of this background to verses 11 through 12. In Genesis 25 in verse 21, we get the background to what Paul is quoting or what Paul is referring to when he talks about this promise between Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And there you have Paul's quotation. The older will serve the younger. Now look again with me at Romans 11 and 12. And here Paul is just again rehearsing what you hear described in Genesis 25. He says in the first part of verse 11, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad," and the reason that I'm choosing this passage is to make it clear to you that God's purpose in election stands, even in this illustration, verse 12, "not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah, she was told, the older will serve the younger." Now, the beginning of verse 11 describes the circumstances in which God spoke to Rebekah. Yet before the twins were born, in that part. And the point was that neither of the twins had been born. They hadn't done anything. There is no human reason why one would be picked over the other. No natural capacity, no religious devotion, not even faith. Not even faith had anything to do with one being chosen over the other. In the second part of verse 11, and the first part of verse 12, they kind of work together. Again, I'll read. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls. See that? These two phrases put together explain why God gave the message to Rebekah when He did, before the kids were born. Paul says, do you see what God is doing there? He was demonstrating His sovereign freedom to choose whoever He wants to. And that's what God did all the way back in the days of the patriarchs. He chose who He wanted to. There's no human reason why He should choose Jacob. There's no human reason why He should choose Esau. But through this process of choosing, God determined the son to whom He would give the spiritual promises and blessings originally made all the way back to their grandfather Abraham. Now look again at the second part of verse 11. The point, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So Paul's saying to the Romans, God has a purpose, and He's accomplishing it through the work of election, and His purpose will stand. And it's standing today, O readers of my letter to you. And it's standing today, beloved. The word purpose links this whole discussion back to what we already read in Romans 8. And if you'll flip one page over to Romans chapter 8, you need to be reminded of God's purpose. It's a purpose that speaks of salvation. In Romans 8:28, marvelous passage we had the joy of studying last fall. He says in verse 28 of chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And here's the purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. There's the golden chain of God's sovereign work to take people from not knowing Him all the way to the glory of heaven. That is God's purpose. And election is how He executes the purpose of taking people from not knowing Him all the way to His glorious presence. Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. And of course, Jacob, being the younger because he came out behind his brother Esau, that even again defies all of the human conventions of that day, because it was always the firstborn who would get all the privileges and through whom the father would bequeath all of his inheritances. So in human terms, Jacob shouldn't have gotten the blessing. Esau should have, because he came out first. So God flips human convention on its head. That's His privilege. He's God. And finally, Paul closes part of his argument by appealing to something that God said to the prophet Malachi. Would you look with me at the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi, the first chapter. Paul sums up this whole discussion of the fact that within this large mass of people genetically identifying themselves as Jews, as Israelites, there is a small group who are truly spiritual Israelites that trust in the Lord their God and who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul says there's a reason for that. It's because God is sovereignly calling some and not calling others. And in verse 13, he reads out of the book of Malachi. In the first two verses of chapter 1 of Malachi, he reads, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And he says, you see, all the way through to the very last prophet, God in His own voice is sustaining the point that He sovereignly chooses some and He sovereignly passes over others. Now, that's a jarring quotation, I agree. Esau I hated? What? Well, God in the Bible oftentimes talks about hating things, things that people do, things that people get for themselves. And it's rare to hear God talking about hating people. It's perplexing. God often says He hates robbery, He hates iniquity, He hates false religions, He hates idolatry. He says in Malachi right here in this book, I hate divorce. But it's rare. In fact, I read one commentator who said, this is the only place where God says that He hates someone. Correction. Actually, He also said it in Jeremiah chapter 12. He said, I hate Judah. Whoa. And the reason He said, I hate Judah, He said, because they're treacherous towards Me. So here we are in Malachi chapter 1. And let me read verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? You got to get into it a little bit. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackal. Some people don't like to read that. God said it. Get used to it. And I think Professor Douglas Moo really has the best approach to understanding what's meant here. He says, love and hate should not be understood as relative terms. Like sometimes Jesus said, you know, hate your mother and your father if you're going to be a disciple of mine. He didn't mean that you hate your parents. He said that relative to how much you love Me, your affection for them will look like hatred. That's not what is going on here. Some people like to render it that way. I don't think that's the point. I think as Moo says, and he writes, it's better to define hatred by its opposite, love. Okay? Going on, Moo writes, if God's love of Jacob consists in His choosing Jacob to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to bestow this privilege on Esau. Hated could be translated rejected. So this is not about God's emotions. This is about God's decisions. This means that love and hate are not used in affectional ways. They're used in determinative ways, decisive ways. Jacob, I have chosen. Esau, I have rejected. And you remember, what did Jesus say about loving him? If you love Me, you keep My commandments. So in a way, even Jesus is saying, you demonstrate, I see your love for Me by your choices. Not by your words and expressions of emotion. I see your love for Me by your obedient actions. So it's not foreign to even the teachings of Jesus that this love-hate motif would speak about actions and decisions being made by God. So God's choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau reveals this pattern of God in the creation of a spiritual group of people. Paul applies this pattern to explain the problem of why in his day there's widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel. And the stories that he has employed here out of the Old Testament, stories about the founders of the Jewish people, they demonstrate the reason why some are included in the people of God and others are not. It's because of God's sovereign choice. And in the same way, Paul is teaching us today that anyone who wants access to Jesus as the Redeemer, if you want access to the promises of the New Covenant, the promises of the New Testament, that is, a changed heart, the Holy Spirit, assurance of forgiveness, the hope of a future with God in the glory of heaven. If you want, these are not gained through any kind of human effort. They are obtained through God's sovereign choice and gracious calling. I think it's hard for us today, and just as it was hard for the people in Paul's day, I think it's hard to come to grips with why so many people, you know, people you know who have so many advantages. I mean, they hear the gospel on the radio. They can see it on television. It's all around our culture. They're exposed to the good news. Why don't they embrace Jesus as Savior? If you don't have some kind of reference to what God is doing, you will be utterly perplexed, and it can drive you mad. It can drive you into deep frustration. It can drive you away from God. It's not a remedy to go to answers such as, oh, well, no, we have to preserve man's free will, and arguments like they will drive you into even more despair. It's hard to be in a family where you're rejoicing to be one who God has invaded. God's changed your heart. And yet you have a sibling who wants nothing to do with what you believe in. And yet you pray for God to intervene, don't you? You ask God to do something in their hearts. You're asking God to do a miracle. Because everything you've tried doesn't work, and it seems like it's going to be impossible. They'll never believe. And you can go into despair pretty quickly as the years begin to pile up, particularly if it's someone who's growing older and older, and you're beginning to wonder, do they even understand what I'm trying to say to them? But if that loved one has to come to Jesus by some kind of independent choice of some kind of free will, and you're praying for them, what are you asking God to do? You're asking God to overcome their freedom to reject God. You don't have the right to do that, do you? To ask God to overcome their right to reject God? Well, if you believe that they have to do that on their own, of their own initiative, well, that's what you're left with. But talk to anyone who's met Jesus here as their Savior. Talk to anyone who has seen someone after years and years of prayer come to know God. They know what has happened. There's been a supernatural movement of God Almighty in the heart of that person, and He has overcome their dead heart. He has pumped spiritual life into it. And as a result of that, they now have an open will to respond to the message of the truth that their only Savior and hope is Jesus Christ. That is a work of God. And explanations of the gospel, answering questions, being kind and generous toward these people, that's wonderful. We need to be involved in those kinds of efforts. God uses those efforts to work through and bring salvation to people. But the Bible is teaching us that God has to first conquer the heart, because the natural will hates God. No matter what you think, the Bible says that left to itself, the free will of man always despises God. And that's why there's no hope for it, to choose God. God needs to conquer it. So salvation remains a sovereign determination of the gracious work of God. This is not popular theology, though, but that's biblical theology. That's why I go verse by verse through the Bible for you folks. I make no apology for it. I'm not going to necessarily make it something easy to get, because I got to take you through the text so that your hope is rooted in what God has said and that you get it. So you're just walking around in some kind of cloud of, well, I think and I believe. That doesn't cut it when the hard times come. You've got to be able to come back to the text and say, it's because my heart is convicted, because God has said, and I understand what He is saying. That's why we go through this exercise Sunday after Sunday, and why I call you up to listen to things that might mean that you have to engage with me in some effort. But this is not the popular approach to preaching. But I'm not making any apologies for it, folks. And we're going to continue through chapter 9 because there will be more things that will help to clarify for you what is God doing. I say, better to know what he's doing than to be upset with him because you don't know what he's doing. So we rightfully appeal to God. I'm saying, it's right to appeal to God to save your loved ones. Ask him to do the miracle. He has to do it. And if you care whether you are spiritually safe, if you're here today and you're not sure, am I right with God? I mean, if you sense that you might not be. If you believe that Jesus was God, came to earth, died on the cross, took away your sins, and you need that, and you want to trust in that, I challenge you to come into the family of God's children on the basis of faith, trusting what Jesus did, not what you can do, because it's not of works, it's of faith. You know, in my own personal life, I'll just close with this personal experience. I have a second cousin who is in his 80s. He's very special to me because as a young man after my father had died, he spent a lot of time encouraging me. But he is full-blooded Jewish from my father's side of the family. And through the years, he was always supportive of my education in seminary and all that, but he said, Dean, only thing I ask is, do not talk to me about Jesus. And we will be fine. You know, that broke my heart. Every time I would get together with him, I had been praying, just give me a crack in the door, God. And every time it would be, thanks for coming. But before we get started, there's one thing I ask of you. Do not talk to me about Jesus. Folks, I don't care how good of a salesman I am. If I don't even get a chance to say anything, where are we going with this? Despair. But I just heard from my brother-in-law that when he and my sister were down visiting in Towson, Maryland, 6 months ago, a messianic Jewish rabbi has gotten a hold of my second cousin. And because of his Jewishness, somehow my second cousin gave him an opening. And this messianic rabbi said to him, Arthur, you need Jesus. He accepted Jesus as his Messiah. You go figure. I mean, it's just utterly incomprehensible. And I can't wait to get down there and see if we can talk about Jesus now. He and the Jewish rabbi get together every week. And guess who they're talking about? Jesus the Messiah. Is that not awesome? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because you are the awesome God. There are things that you do that perplex us, things that disturb us. But the bottom line is we thank you that you are in control because we are not. We praise you for being the loving God who demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus Christ to be the bearer of our sin. God, we would pray that everyone in the sphere of our influence, everyone we know, everyone we love, that you would give us an opening to speak to them about the Savior. God, we would ask you to do that because you are the God who gives openings. You are the God who causes the message to bear life in the heart. We trust in that. We depend in that. That's our hope. You are God. We are not. And so we thank you for this privilege of knowing you and the confidence that it gives us that we are secure because you are God. And that we can bring a message of hope and truth to those we care about and know that regardless of what it looks like, you can be working in ways we can't even see. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.